We were studying in 1 Peter the last time I was teaching, and I'd like to cover verses 6 through 9 today. Verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter 1. Let's go ahead and read it. It says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school class. I pray that you would bless the other Sunday school classes as they're meeting today. Lord, help us as we get into your word today. Help us to have open eyes and open ears. Lord, we want understanding. Lord, we want to understand you better and get to know you better in your word. And I pray that you'd help us to do that this morning. Lord, we love you and we thank you for what you do for us. We thank you for your mercy even now today for allowing us to meet here. And I pray that you'd suit a blessing our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage right here starts out in verse 6 with a wherein. It says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice." What he's referring to is he's referring to the passages that we've been studying for I guess at least a month or so, from verses 1 through about verse 5. And just to recap what kind of things the Christian rejoices in, let's just look real quick at the first couple of verses. I'm not going to go and reteach all the lessons. I'm not going to go through all the doctrines again. But I'd just like to show you some things that the Christian rejoices in. It says, in verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied." If we didn't have any other verse in this first thing, we've got enough verses right here. We've got enough knowledge. We have enough examples. We've got enough principles here that we could rejoice for a long time. I mean, look at that. First, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, it's a good thing to be in the elect. It's a good thing to be elect of God. It's a good thing to know God and for Him to know you. Look at sanctification of the Spirit. You've tried to change your own ways and you couldn't do it. You've tried to turn over a leaf and you never could until God came down and changed you and made you a new creature and made you something different. I think that's something to rejoice in. The obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not our obedience, not our sprinkling, not our sacrifice, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." What, our grace? Our peace? Everything here, everything we have in this verse, the source is God. Election, the source is God. Sanctification, the source is God. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, sacrifice and atonement through the blood, the source is God. It says grace and peace. You want to get grace and peace? They've got to come from God. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Do you know what God did for you? God raised you up. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world. And Jesus Christ, by His power, made you a new creature and brought you up again from the dead. Anybody ever have a close call with death? You remember what it's like? Some of you, I know, have had close calls with death. You remember the relief, the joy of knowing that your life was still in you? Well, I tell you, we've had a close call with death. You were that far away of spending an eternity without God. You were that far away from spending an eternity in a place called hell. And Jesus Christ resurrected you from the dead. We are begotten again. We are born again. I'm not the old Brian anymore and you aren't the old creature anymore. Jesus Christ has changed you, wherein you greatly rejoice. You know, I think the reason why we don't rejoice is because we think about the wrong things. We got our minds on so many things that God doesn't even care about, that God's not even worried about. And we're thinking about these things and we can't rejoice because we've got all these other things in our mind. You know, it's a good thing to sit down with Scripture. It's a good thing to sit down and just every once in a while to remind yourself who you are in Christ. It says in verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know what happens? Here in this life, if you don't got any money, you know what you worry about? You worry about getting money. You know what if you got money, you know what you're worried about? You're worried about keeping your money. Either way, whether you don't have any money, you're worried. Whether you do have some money, you're worried. Because if you got it, you don't want to lose it. If you don't want it, you have it. Either way, you're worried and you're frustrated. But do you know that in Christ Jesus, we have an inheritance that doesn't fade away? A stock market crash cannot take our inheritance away. The devil cannot come and steal it. Some thief cannot come in and destroy what you have. Don't you get mad and frustrated when somebody breaks into your house or busts into your car and takes what's yours, something you worked hard for? And let me tell you, not so with the inheritance found in God. We are going to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Elect, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Sanctified, wherein ye greatly rejoice. The blood of Jesus Christ, atonement, wherein you greatly rejoice. We have nothing but positional blessings here from God to men. And then it says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, this is probably the greatest blessing, is knowing that once my soul has been placed in the hands of God, there it stays, never again to be plucked away. I got a lot of things to worry about, and so do you. I got a lot of problems, and so do you. And there's a lot of things that you try to figure out, a lot of things that you're trying to work through, and a lot of struggles that we face here in this life. But I guarantee this is one struggle that doesn't belong to us. The struggle of trying to keep my salvation. Man, I can't even keep my car keys half the time. How in the world am I going to keep my salvation? If my salvation were like my car keys, man, I'd be lost all the time, man. I'd always be lost. And if your salvation depended on your faithfulness and on your works, you'd be lost all the time too. You know, there's some people out there that believe that they're up one day, they're lost the next day, they got to get saved again. That's a terrible feeling. It's a terrible feeling never to know whether you're saved or lost. But I want you to know that Bible doctrine says that once you're saved, you are saved and sealed forever. That's not a cop-out either. And anybody who's been walking with God knows that that's not just some excuse to go out and sin. I can take you to some Christians that have sinned, and they know they've sinned. And furthermore, they are not willing to get right with God. They're in rebellion. They would rather stay in their sin. But you know what? You don't see any joy and happiness on their face. There's no peace when they go to sleep at night. How can you go to sleep at night with a clean conscience when there's sin on the heart and sin on the conscience? Sin takes its toll on a Christian. And anybody who believes that they can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then continue to live their way, here's what the danger is. If you think in your mind, you have got no will, there is no determination, there is no repentance in your heart that says, not only will I turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, but I'm going to live for Him and follow Him, you're in danger of not even being saved at all. There are some people that call upon God just for the salvation of the soul, but they've got no intention of ever living for Him, no intention of ever surrendering. You know, an integral part of salvation is the repentance of the heart. I'm not saying penance, not something that you got to beat yourself on the back and do, or humble yourself to such a point physically that you're ready to be received by God. But I'm talking about a willingness, a sickness over your sins. You are sick and tired of your sin. You're sick and tired of your old ways. And you're ready to reach Jesus Christ. You are ready to be saved. And you're ready to do whatever He wants you to do. Now, there are some things in the Christian life that come by stages, and I grant that, and I guarantee that. But the fact remains that once a Christian calls upon God and is saved, God comes and dwells in his heart by faith. And you are His, whether you like it or not. Whether you like it or not, you belong to Him. You belong to Him. He can lead you. He can guide you. He can turn you. He can chastise you. You are His child. He is your Father. And He does whatever it takes to see that His children follow the right roads. So you belong to Him. Wherein you greatly rejoice. I rejoice in a faithful Father. I rejoice in a Father who doesn't beat me because He's angry. I rejoice in a father who doesn't spank me just because he's looking for someone to take out his anger or his frustration on. I am thankful that I have got a faithful, loving father who, when he sees me go astray, he wants to put me back into the way that's good for me, wherein you greatly rejoice. You know, our days as Christians ought to be filled with rejoicing. Our days as Christians ought to be filled with joy and with pleasure and with all of the emotions that come with walking with God. But you know, we were talking about last month after we got out of our position in Christ, out of the election, the sanctification, out of the atonement, then we begin to get into the state. We've got our standing before Christ, which we talked about in depth last month, and we also have our state in this world. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ, but sometimes on Monday morning, I don't feel like I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. Not only that, but I don't act like I've already got a throne. I don't act like I'm already in heaven with Christ. I don't act like those things. You know, sometimes I act, and you do too, you act like you've never been saved at all. The things that come out of your mouth, the things that go through your mind, you act like you've never been saved. I see some husbands poking their wives. Something must have happened. Oh, but you know something? It says, wherein you greatly rejoice, and then it gives a transition here. Though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now there's a danger when we read this here. I believe that it is not inconsistent for someone to be right with God and walking with God. It's not inconsistent for him also to experience sadness, to experience sorrow. You know, there are some groups that teach and believe that if there's ever any sadness in your heart, if there's any ever sorrow in your heart, if you're ever down, or you're under the gun, or you're under pressure, or somehow you are under a heaviness, that somehow you're not right with God. Somehow there must be some sin in your life. If you are not always smiling and happy and singing and bubbly and rejoicing and just, you know, my personality is just not that way anyway. I can't be bubbly all the time. I try, but I can't do it. Steve, boy, he can just float along on clouds all day long, hugging people and singing and shaking hands. You know, I can do it when I really try, when I really want to. But I got more of a dial tone personality, you know. I'm kind of like an even keel. Never really high, but never really low, just kind of in the middle. But you know something I'm not talking about, and I want to make a real distinction here. What I'm talking about when I'm talking about heaviness through manifold temptations, because it says you greatly rejoice in these other things, although right now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You know, it almost seems to me, and I believe it's possible, that these two can coexist at the same time. And I want to show you the difference between the depression that the flesh has when you just get into a deep, dark depression and the heaviness that a Christian sometimes experiences. There's a little bit of a difference. Sometimes when a person who doesn't know God gets depressed, they get to the place where there's absolutely no hope. And your flesh will sometimes lie to you when you get down. We're all prone to get down every now and then, some more than others. But your flesh is going to lie to you when you get down. You know what it's going to tell you? It's going to tell you that there's no hope. And everybody ever been a little voice in your mind that's ever told you that things are never going to get better for you? Sometimes we feel that way when we get down. You get into a situation, whether it be health-wise, whether it be financial, whether it be family problems, whatever it is, maybe it's employment or job, where you start getting down and your shoulders get heavy and your head starts to droop and you don't think you're ever going to come out of this thing. I want you to know that that's the depression that comes from the flesh, and that's not of God. If you're walking around moping and saying, man, I'm never going to come out of this, things are never going to get better for me, God just hates me, well then, that's something that comes from the devil. It comes from the flesh. That does not come from God. It says, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Here's the difference. Someone that has no hope of God, no hope of salvation, no understanding of eternal issues, goes to a funeral to bury their loved one. You know, the sorrow is tremendous. They look across that valley of the shadow of death, And there is nothing there that gives them any satisfaction.
I've been to funerals where the priest has stood up and given all these things and tried to comfort the family with the fact that because this particular person was baptized in the Catholic Church and had received the sacraments, that Sister Death had come and taken him home. But you know, there's no comfort in empty words like that. When there's actually reality, there's no comfort in things like that. Because it's still unknown. You're still never really sure. You've never been across there. You've never heard anybody say anything across there. You look out across death and it's just black for you. That's how someone who's lost and dead in their trespasses and sins faces death. But now let's look at someone who's in heaviness. Maybe heaviness through the sorrow. Jesus even wept at the grave of his friends. It is not a sin for a Christian to shed tears at the funeral of a loved one. Some people say, well, we got to be strong. We can't shed any tears. Some Pentecostal groups come out with that kind of a lie that you've got to rejoice and kind of dance on the grave sort of thing. But there is real sorrow because you miss somebody that's been away that you're never going to see again in the flesh. And so there is a sorrow. But I'm telling you that the Bible says that the Christian does not sorrow like the world sorrow. We don't sorrow in the same way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about the rapture, says that we don't sorrow as them who have no hope. The Christian should never get to the place where he tells himself that there is no hope. You know why? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at the example of Jesus. It says, chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now hold your finger there, and let's go back to 1 Peter where we are. I want to show you a similarity between that passage and the passage we're studying. I want you to know one of the characteristics of this heaviness, one of the characteristics of the temptations and the tribulations that a Christian experiences. It says right here in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. How long does your trial last? We're talking about the temptations that a Christian faces, and in chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith. We're talking about here is the trial of the faith of a Christian. The testing of the Christian. It says right here, it says it's only for a season. How long is it going to last? What you're in right now, what's the time limit on it? How long is it going to last? Is it going to last forever? No, it's not going to last forever. It may last a week. It may last a month. It may go 10 years. Hey, but it's not going to go forever. Everything that you face as a Christian is only for a season. How in the world can I actually have joy and yet have heaviness at the same time? I am burdened because of an event, because of a calamity, because of a situation. You got under the gun and you're in heaviness because of a manifold temptation, but you greatly rejoice. Why is that? How can you do that? Because like Jesus said, like he experienced, it says that he, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy was in the future. The cross was right here and right now. What you're going through is here and right now. You have a cross that you've got to bear. There is a temptation that you're in heaviness under. There is a trial that is doing something to you and for you, but it's only for a season. Always remind yourself of that when you're in heaviness, that it won't last forever. When the devil whispers to you and says, you are never going to get out of this. You're never going to be out of this. You're never going to be under this. Don't you believe his lie. Do you know what trials do for us? They strengthen our faith. We're going to see that in this passage right here. As our faith becomes stronger, our ability to hold up under whatever trial, whatever pressure, whatever situation we're under becomes greater, so that we can be like Paul and Silas at the bottom of a dungeon, their backs strapped open and beaten and taken everything they've had. They don't know if they're ever going to get out, and they can lift up their voice to God and sing praises in the middle of that prison cell. And it doesn't matter where you are. If you are in heaviness right now, I'm not saying you've got to walk around and jump and skip and leap and pretend like there's nothing wrong. No, you can't pretend there's nothing wrong. But I tell you what you can do. You can get yourself to get your eyes on Jesus Christ and look forward to the day when He delivers you and cry out to Him in heaven to give you grace for the trial right now. You see, Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hey, you've got an inheritance waiting for you. What's a few years here in this life? What's a few trials? What's a few tribulations? Look at James in chapter 1. James in chapter 1, it says in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Well, that's an interesting thing. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. No, we count it all joy when the bills are paid, when the air conditioning in the house works, when we got a good car that'll get us to and from work. We count it all joy when the kids don't have to go to the doctor. When a kid doesn't come home from the dentist and the dentist says they need $3,000 worth of braces. Oh yeah. You see, we can rejoice that we can count it all joy in those times. But you see, so can the lost man. Someone who doesn't know God can count it all joy when things are going right and things are going good and nothing's breaking down and nothing's going wrong. But I'll tell you the difference for a Christian. Here's the difference in you. Here's what makes you stand out from everybody else in the world. Something that makes you different as a Christian. Are we different as Christians because we all dress in black? Because we all wear white shirts and black ties and ride bicycles? No, there's nothing outward in us that makes us all appear the same. We tell you to wear whatever you want to. Well, not whatever you want to, but we tell you to dress in your clothes, come to church. We don't try to distinguish ourselves. Everybody's got to have a certain haircut. Everybody's got to dress a certain way. Everybody's got to act. I'll tell you the difference that comes in being a Christian. That when these things start to fall upon you, you respond to them in a different way. Before you wilt and crush yourself to the ground and say, "Man, everything is against me," you'd be like old Jacob. Jacob's out there and God is trying to save Israel. God is trying to redeem for him a nation out of paganism that would bring honor and glory to his name, a nation that would be greater than all the heathen nations around. And Jacob couldn't even see it. All he could worry about is his little son. All he could worry about was the fact that Joseph was in prison, that Joseph was gone, that he couldn't see Joseph anymore. And you know what he said? His statement was, "All these things are against me." You know, doesn't that feel like that sometimes when you're in heaviness through manifold temptation? Everything's against me. Nothing's going right for me. When I flip on the electricity, the house shorts out. So I get the short fix and I turn the electricity on and all the breakers blow out. Nothing's for me. You know, sometimes little things like that you don't want after the end of a bad day, you know? Nothing's going for me. Lord, do you hate me? Everything's against me. And sometimes you get that way, you feel that way, that there's some sort of a grand plot against you and nothing can ever go right for you. I'm telling you, that's just the flesh. That's the flesh telling you that. And that'll get you into a deeper depression that you can ever think of. I'll tell you what it'll also do. It'll also color your thinking. Because if you start thinking that all these things are against me, that God has got nothing better to do than to crush me down to the ground, then even when you see something good, you can't get a blessing out of it. Even when something good happens to you, your attitude is this: "Well, yeah, something good did happen to me today, but oh, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow." You know, some people are constantly worried about the shadows that they're facing in their life, the things that are coming on the horizon, and you never let yourself enjoy the blessings of God too much because you know that tomorrow some bad thing is going to happen, so you want to get yourself all ready so that you can mourn for it. Listen, let me tell you something. The Bible says to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This is why. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, that isn't what you wanted to hear. You wanted to hear that the Lord was going to deliver you. You wanted to hear that right around the corner, God was going to pull you out of it. You didn't have to be under pressure anymore. You didn't have to be under the gun. You didn't have to face this. You didn't have to solve that. But I'm telling you that the trying of your faith worketh patience. What God's trying to tell us here is that there's something that He's trying to strengthen. Flip back over to 1 Peter, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, this is the trial of our faith. God is trying to perfect and to purify something here. I tell you what it is. It's not the flesh. Give up on the flesh. I mean, complete. Don't ever have any hope of reforming the old man.
We were joking around the other day. I even forget where I was. Oh, it was at Steve's house yesterday. We were helping him frame things up for his addition. And just somebody just made a joke. Hey, Brian, what do you have to drink? Just made a joke. Heineken. Man, that was a joke. It was the wrong thing to say, but we figured, you know, we're all Christian brothers. We're just laughing and playing around. And I wasn't serious. Do you know in the few minutes after that, you know what my flesh rose up and said? Brian, you're hot. You worked hard. Wouldn't it be good to sit down to a nice cold brewski about right now? I have not touched a drop of alcohol except in 1987 when I drank some watermelon wine at the Poteet Strawberry Fest, or some strawberry wine. I thought it was a strawberry juice, but it was wine, and I didn't know it till after it had already gone down. But I haven't touched a drop of alcohol since then. God delivered me from alcohol, and I was bound to it. I was tied to the bottle. You would have thought after being a Christian for 16 years that I wouldn't have to face those temptations anymore, that I wouldn't have to worry about the flesh in that way anymore, that I would be so holy and so far above all the things in this life that these things don't even bother me. They don't even touch me. I just kind of float along on my little apostolic cloud, you know, and nothing ever hurts me. Little halo on my head. Hey, that's how some people view pastors. They're shocked when pastors get into temptation. They're shocked when a pastor has a bad day. But you know, I'll tell you something. The flesh has not changed one bit. That's why God had to kill it. That's why God had to lay it in the grave. God never tried to reform your flesh. He never tried to reform your old man. That's the reason why He had to make a new creature in Christ Jesus. He had to destroy the old man and raise up a new man in Christ Jesus. That's why He had to do that for you. So don't think that this trying, that this testing that you're under is somehow going to strengthen you so that you'll never be tempted again. Because that's not so. The difference between a mature Christian and a weak Christian or an immature Christian is how they can face the trials and the temptations. Your faith. Anybody know what faith is? We got a lot of ideas of what faith is. Lots of people talking about faith. Hundreds of verses in the Bible that deal with faith. Faith can be boiled down real simply to believing what God says. It's real simple. When we exercise faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, what are we doing? Are we bringing up all of our concentrative abilities? Are we giving the powers of our mind over to God? Is there some sort of an inner power in us? And that's called faith, and that allows us to control circumstances and situations? Not at all. Faith is believing God. You want to have faith? Simply know what God says and believe what God says. Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So our faith has a foundation. The foundation of a believer's faith is in the Word of God. What's the best place you ought to be when you are in heaviness through manifold temptations? You ought to be in the Word of God. Best place. Absolutely. It's not time to be reading self-help books. What color is your parachute? Is a good book, but when you're in manifold temptations, it's not a time to be reading that. I'm telling you, self-help books aren't going to do the trick. When your faith has to be strengthened, you must be able to believe God in spite of what you can see, hear, feel, or touch. And when you're seeing it, the flesh is going to tell you all hope is lost. When you're feeling it, the flesh is going to say God hates you and He's never going to bring you out. So you can have the choice. You can listen to what you can, your senses, or you can exercise faith in God. Now here's what God's trying to do. God's not trying to destroy your senses. What God is trying to do is to build your faith strong enough so that you don't have to worry about the senses. So that you can make your choices based on a better principle. So that you don't have to make your choices based on what you see, hear, feel, or think. A lot of you make decisions just on the spur of a moment based on how you feel and what you see at the moment. That's not faith. Faith is believing God. And it's a much stronger basis. It says that the trial of your faith, there are three things that he says here about the trial of our faith. Three things I'd like to point out to you. Number one, it's precious. The Bible said it's much more precious than of gold that perisheth.
It is more valuable than anything that you can possibly own. Strong faith is more valuable to you than anything else you could ever possess in life. There is nothing more valuable to you as a Christian. In walking through this life, in defeating sin, in being used of God, in being a vessel that pleases Him, than faith.
Hold your place here. Look in the book of Hebrews. Look at what it says in chapter 11 and in verse 6.
It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Why are we here? Why is a Christian on this earth? Very simple reason. We're here to please God.
You want to boil down your Christian life? It's very simple.
Your life, the purpose of your life, is to please God. Weren't all things created for His pleasure? That's what Revelation tells us. Everything He made is for His pleasure. For His pleasure they are and were created. You were created to please God. That's your purpose in life. And so, in order to please God, you've got to have faith. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You can boil down faith to a very simple thing, to believe God. When you choose to reject common wisdom of the world, and you choose to believe God, that's faith. Because I guarantee, sometimes you cannot see the results of your faith. You can't see the results of the things that you're doing only by faith. Sometimes you look at it and you say, man, this Christian life is a total waste. It's not worth living for God. It's not worth going through these things. Yeah, that's what the flesh tells you. And when the flesh dies, its vision ceases. The flesh is for the moment. It's for the here. It's for the right now. And that's all it cares about. It cares about how you feel right now. It doesn't care about tomorrow. It doesn't care about next week. It doesn't care about what you're going to be like next year. The flesh cares about right now. I want to be fed right now. I want my lust satisfied right now. I want things now. And the flesh is very, very today, in the present. Faith takes you out of that and lets you put your eyes on something in the future. It gives you a vision that you didn't have before. It gives you a perspective that you didn't have before. You see, when you begin to put your life into perspective, it's easier to go through some of these things. How do you keep the trial of your faith in perspective? I know it's sometimes difficult. We're talking here about some principles, and we're dealing with some pretty difficult things. And there's no doubt that when you're in the middle of the battle, when you're in the middle of a battle of temptation, when you're in the middle of a battle over whether to believe the world or to believe God, or to believe your flesh or to believe God, when you're in the midst of some sort of a heaviness, when you're down and when you're depressed, when you're whipped over something, when maybe you have failed and fallen down and disappointed yourself and disappointed God, and the flesh is rising up and telling you all these things, there is no doubt that it is not the easiest thing in the world to exercise faith at that time. There's no doubt that these things are not going to be as easy as just, I'm not just glibly giving them to you and saying, boy, it's going to be a breeze. Because fighting's not a breeze. When you are struggling, when you are in the struggle, it's not the easiest thing in the world. But it is possible. You can keep these things in perspective. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. As long as you look at the trial and nothing but the trial, you're sunk. As long as you look at the affliction and nothing but the affliction, you're sunk. We've met with a group of families, and all of them in some way, shape, or form have disabled children. And sometimes, I mean, I'm honest, they're nice people, but sometimes I almost get tired of being around them. The focus of their life is on that affliction. And I've told them before, and it's like I'm a stranger in there, because I say, look, this isn't, our lives don't revolve around these things right here. Our lives don't revolve around that wheelchair. Our lives don't revolve around this affliction. Man, there are some things we've got to live for in life. And they look at me like, huh, what are you talking about? But some of those people are so consumed. You know what it's done to them? I'll tell you what it's done to some of them. It's got some of them real bitter. You know they're bitter against? They're bitter at the school districts for not providing what they think they ought to provide. They're bitter at the government for not giving them more money to do these things. They're bitter at the state agencies for not doing this. They get bitter at all these things. They're fighting all these battles. Their life is a life of bitterness. I refuse to let that happen to me. You know, the affliction, as long as you concentrate on the affliction, you're down and you're whipped and you're sunk. But a Christian does not have to keep his eyes there. I want you to notice something else about this. Not only is it a trial of faith, but I think this is real important. Verse 8, and I'm going to skip over a couple of things here about the trial of our faith, and I'll try to come back to them, but I want to make this point right now. In verse 8, it says, "Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We're not only talking about the trial of our faith, but notice in this verse right here, it's the object of our faith. Where's your faith placed? It's placed in him whom you've never seen. Where's your love? It's in him that you've never met face to face. Where's your devotion? Where's your surrender? It's in him. I was talking with a man this week that is down on God. He's bitter. He grew up in a church. His mom made him go to church day and night. He knew Sunday school. He knew preaching hour. He knew the night meetings. He knew all these things. And all through his childhood, he grew up in church. And now that he's away from home, I was talking to him. He says, "I don't have anything to do with church." He says, "It never did anything for me." You know where his focus was in all those years? It was in the principles themselves. I've got to do this. I can't do that. I got to do this. I can't do that. The Bible to him was nothing more than a rule book of things to do and things not to do. Places he couldn't go and places he could go. And he felt like he was being beaten down. He felt like he was being limited. He never saw the object of our faith, the object of our love. He never understood that the whole reason this whole book was written, every word, every line, every page, was that we might know him and know him more intimately. When you separate Jesus Christ from the principles found in this word, then you aren't going to have any perspective. You aren't going to have any vision. In whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing. I want you to know that Peter himself, the one who wrote this epistle, had to be brought back to the object of his faith.
I want you to look at something real quick. Hopefully I can make this clear for you. Look in the book of Luke in chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." He told some very sobering words to Peter here. He told Peter that Satan hath desired to have him. Satan took an interest in Peter. Satan saw something in Peter that he wanted to crush. He saw his arrogance. He saw his pride. He saw his boastfulness. And I'll bet Satan would have just loved to have him and to shut his mouth. And you know what Jesus said? He said, "But you know, I've stopped him so that he can't touch you. I've kept him so that he can't touch you." No, he didn't say that. He said, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Peter's face didn't matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's condition didn't really matter. That wasn't the most important thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Peter stayed healthy, that he stayed strong, that he stayed prominent, that he stayed wealthy, none of those things mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was one thing God wanted from Peter. He wanted to strengthen his faith. He says, "I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not." He was going to let him go into this trial. And in the very next verse, in verse 33, "And he said unto him," this is Peter again opening his mouth, he said, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and unto death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, that the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." How in the world could this be? Someone like Peter, someone strong like Peter, could actually deny that he ever knew the Lord? That's exactly what happened. Three times he denied he knew the Lord. He got talked to over here. He was sitting over here by a campfire. And somebody says, "You were with Jesus." And he says, "I don't know the man." And another came up and said, "I know you. You were with him." And he cursed and he said, "I don't know who you're talking about." Look what happened in verse 61. After he had denied, after he had cursed, after he had turned his back on God, he never thought he'd come to this place. Never thought he could sink this low. Never thought he could be capable of making this mistake. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Probably the best thing Peter could ever have done. The fact that Peter went out and wept bitterly shows me something about Peter. That when it came down to looking in the Lord's eyes, even though he had already sinned, even though he had already failed, he realized what he had done, and his heart was struck because of it. You know how the Lord deals with him? Look over in the end of the Gospel of John. The end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21,
in verse 15. This is after Jesus is raised from the dead. He came in and he told him to go call Simon Peter because he wanted to talk to him. He said in verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He said unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' And he said unto him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said unto him the second time, he said, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' And he said unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' And he said unto him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Feed my sheep.'" What the Lord had done is he had taken Peter through his trial of faith. God had something he wanted Peter to do. He was equipping him for what we see now in the book of Acts. The events and the situations in the book of Acts were what he was preparing Peter for. After he had departed and gone on, he was going to send these preachers out into a world that didn't love him, that didn't care about him, that tried to kill him, and he wanted strong men for the task. And so he was preparing Peter. And so he took Peter and he stripped him of his pride. He stripped him of his self-sufficiency. He stripped all these things from him. And when he had taken these things away, all that was left was the faith. And the faith became stronger because it was more pure, it was strengthened. In 1 Peter, it says, "Though it be tried with fire, take some gold and place it in a hot, hot furnace and let it melt." You know what naturally takes place? There is a film that appears over the top of the molten metal. It's called dross. All of that is the impurities in the metal. It's the iron, it's the magnesium, it's all the metals that are less than gold, that are different from gold. And it takes them all so that the founder can just take them and scoop them all off the top so that the metal becomes more pure. That gold, when it's in the molten stage like that, becomes purified. It becomes more pure. It not only becomes more pure, but it becomes stronger and it becomes more valuable. You know what God's doing with our faith? He wants to make it stronger. He wants to make it pure. He wants to make it more valuable for Him. And just like He took Peter through this, He takes us through our trials of affliction, through our trials of faith. Not so He can have fun with you, not so He can beat you down, not so He can destroy you, but He wants that pride. Because when pride mixes with faith, it's not as strong. Your faith cannot be as strong when it's mixed with pride, so He's got to purge that pride out. He's got to purge these other things out. And sometimes it hurts when He gets these things out of our life, doesn't it? Sometimes we hold on to those things and we say, "No, Lord, not that. You can't have that. That's not fair." But He needs to have it. If God's trying to remove something in your life, let Him take it. Be ready to get down on your knees and say, "Lord, forgive me. Take it. You want it. Here it is. Have it." Give Him your pride, your arrogancy, your self-sufficiency. All that God's going to take. Did you know that when you read the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, there's no account of any failures? All the failures that happened to all these guys, they're gone. They're disappeared. All that's left is the faith and the accounts of faith. And that's what God wants to do with you. And when He brought Simon to the place of love, where everything had disappeared except one thing, and that was Jesus. The fights had gone. All the other things had disappeared. Now for Simon Peter, for the rest of his life, there would be only one priority and only one thing in his mind, Jesus Christ and pleasing Him. God's trying to get you through that trial of affliction, through that trial of faith, so that you can focus your eyes on the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would strengthen our faith. I pray that You would help us in the middle of the trial of our faith, that we would become stronger, Lord. I pray that we'd be willing to give whatever it is to You, to let You mold us and make us, to let You purify us, to let You have us. Lord, I pray that You would help us because we get our eyes on so many temporal things that don't profit, that don't matter in the long run in eternity. Help us, Lord, with the eyes of faith to see You and You alone. Lord, we love You because You saved us. We love You because You give us grace. Lord, we love You because You give us mercy and You help us and You love us and You care for us and You take care of us. Lord, help us to have eyes for You and for You alone. In Jesus' name.